Good morning.
Good morning.
And welcome. This is a session this week where we're going to crazily go through 4,500 years of grace. And we began yesterday looking at some of the notions of grace that are in the scriptures. And then through the week today, we'll look at Augustine's understanding of that and a controversy that comes up with regard to Pelagius. And I'll tell you a little bit about him. Tomorrow, we will look at St. Thomas Aquinas. Thursday is Luther. Friday is a contemporary look at theologies of liberation and their understandings of grace. My name is Michael Pellett, and I teach philosophy at the University of Saskatchewan, and I am also a pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church, and you don't need to know anything more about it. It's really kind of dull. So a very quick review, and again, as I promised, I want to say a little bit more about Paul, because we didn't finish that up. Yesterday, as we started to look at grace, I tried to outline some of the key words from Hebrew scriptures that are understandings of grace. And the first is kanon, which means to be gracious, or in some translations, NRSV, for example, it's translated as loving kindness. And this is to be gracious to the one who has lack or need. And that, of course, is what's very important in this sense. Right? You are gracious to someone because they need it. They lack something. And so someone then has that opportunity to be gracious. The noun for pain means favor. And so it's the sense there that God finds favor with, and we can put in all sorts of carrot, right? God finds favor with Abraham and Sarah. God finds favor with Jacob. God finds favor with Israel. God finds favor with David. Or another way that that's often been said is that someone, Abraham, Sarah, David, Israel, finds favor in the eyes of God. So in other words, favor is not an effect or something you get from grace. Favor explains, if you will, why God is gracious. Because God finds favor with someone. And so now the big question is, and why does God find favor with someone?
I don't know.
That is the mystery, the astonishment, the surprise of grace. Think of the Exodus event. God had a choice. There's mud-stomping slave Israel or world number one superpower Egypt. So, why did God pick Israel? They're the losers. Grace. For some reason, Israel finds favor in the eyes of God. And part of that is the promise all along, but to say, why did God choose Abraham? Or Isaac? Or Jacob? Or any of those folks? There, you know. Why Abraham? Why didn't he pick Laban? Or Lot, or whoever. It's again God's favor, the astonishing, surprising, amazing understanding of grace. Other things, that a God who is gracious exercises chesed, steadfast love. And that has to do, as with this notion of emeth, with faithfulness. This has to do with the covenant. The covenant, again, is a gracious act of God. God makes covenant with the people, and God promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God keeps that promise. God is faithful. God exercises steadfast love. And again, why? Well, it's certainly not conditional, because the Israelites goofed up all the time. But God remains faithful. God remains steadfast. And that is that gracious activity of God. Switching into, let me summarize that a little bit. I've got a little written piece here to say, here's how I summarize Hebrew Scripture's understanding. God's grace or loving kindness is not understood to be merely an inner disposition of God, but God's dynamic love for people, revealed in acts which demonstrate that love in ways unexpected. Hanan stresses God's gracious presence to and concern for people, and especially divine solidarity with the weak and oppressed. Hesed emphasizes a love transcending duty. It doesn't have to do it. This is not obligation. It is a love unmerited and overflowing. Human response to the God who has first loved humans must be expressed in praise and thanksgiving, righteousness, and love for the neighbor. So that's one sense of grace there. And the other thing, again, through all of this, is what we're stressing here is that grace is an event. It is an experience. So that the scriptures are talking about the ways in which God's grace has been, is, and will be experienced. And now, of course, when we get into the New Testament, we're talking more particularly about how that grace of God has been experienced in Christ. Greek word for grace is charis, from which we get our word charity. A derivative of charis as well, as we can see, it's connected with the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. Right, there it is, sneaking right up there in the middle. So thanksgiving is related right to that notion of grace. And think about that in certain languages like Spanish, right? How do you say thank you? Gracias. So in other words, you are responding to a grace which has been given to you. And so saying thank you is basically saying, well, that was gracious. That's what's happening here. Eucharist, right? Our thanksgiving is responding to the grace which has been given to us. And so, basically, our worship at that point is saying, that was gracious. That was gracious of you, God, to do that. And so, secular Greek, classical Greek, the term charis is kind of an aesthetic understanding. We would translate it as something graceful. Literally, charis meant that which sparkles, gleams, gives pleasure or delight. Think about a diamond, sparkling diamond, or any sparkling jewel. A 6th century before the era of Christ would see that jewel and go, ooh, charis. That's good. I like that. And of course, it brings joy. So that something that has charis is attractive. There is charm. It's elegant. It is graceful. That understanding then, as applied both in Hebrew scripture, when Hellenistic thinking, Greek thinking permeates the world after Alexander the Great and company, and still in New Testament times, For Judaism, Torah is God's grace, and God's grace to Israel, because the Torah is a delight. Think of something like Psalm 119. Lord, how I love your law, how I delight in it. The Christian message, of course, is that Christ is God's grace to all, and that Jesus is the event of grace. Birth, baptism, teaching, healing, eating with tax collectors and sinners and outcasts, cross, resurrection, are all events of grace. And we looked at two different ways of expressing it. One notion of grace, which doesn't even say the word grace at all, is we looked at John 14:1-7, and the whole notion of the way. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, we're talking here about, again, Jesus as that event of grace. And that those of us in faith are brought into that event of grace, incorporated into that event of grace, and go with God in that way. The other one we looked at was Romans 8:32, because Paul's notion, and Paul is the one who loves this word. If you look at all the Pauline corpus, Paul uses this word grace and derivatives 101 times. He likes grace a lot. And one expression of that, the thematic expression, is in Romans 8:32, and that reads, he who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all, will he not also grace us all things with him? Now again, the translation there says, usually, will he not also give us? But the word there is the verb grace. Won't he grace us? And we can see that in many other places in terms of trying to translate, to put it into understandable English and good English. We often will use different words than just simply grace on that. One instance of that, one example of that, just to note, is in 2 Corinthians 8, where it's often translated like there's a generous undertaking, it's a privilege. This is the collection for the poor in the Church of Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, you know, here's a privilege for us to do this. This is our generous undertaking, and so on and so forth. That's the NRSV translation. You look at the word again, it's grace. It's all grace, right? This is a grace opportunity for us. This is our way of being graceful, just as God in Christ has been gracious to us in our lack and in our need. So Paul keeps hitting us over and over and over again with grace. From Paul's understanding, this notion of the grace of Christ is almost exclusively concentrated in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. As Paul looks at this kind of from God's side, he sees that Jesus' communion with God at baptism is graced, and it is the manifestation of grace to Jesus. A grace which moves to the cross and finds consummation in the resurrection. And then the good news is, as with Jesus, so for us. We too are all under this grace of God. So what does that mean? What is the implication for all of this? Well, I think what it means, and one thing that we need to look at here, is that when we are talking about God and who God is, to be John Calvin for a moment, the sovereignty of God, or you should probably say that, Mark, much more piously, right? Sovereignty of God. From beginning to end and always is a sovereignty of grace, right? How does God rule? And we make the mistake of thinking, well, you know, the way God really wants to rule is give us a bunch of rules and say, do this or you'll be toast, or don't do this or you'll be toast, right? It's as though God is the great cosmic Santa Claus. And you know, Santa Claus, of course, too, is a great lawgiver and tyrant. You know the hymn to Santa Claus? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus! He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. The guy's omniscient. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. What? We celebrate that tirelessly. What's the matter with us? Right? Forget all the commercialism and all the other stuff that goes with Santa and that crap. Man, we love to be terrorizing. And of course, our kids have way too much sugar at that time, so what better thing than to threaten the little buggers with candy?
Hey, Santa Claus,
now, the bad thing about that is that's who we think God is. And that's what we think the sovereignty of God is. Wrong. The sovereignty of God, God's reign and rule, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus would talk about it in the parables, is what? Grace. Think about all those parables with all those people doing crazy things. Like laborers in the vineyard. Some work 12 hours, some 9, some 6, some 3, some an hour. They get all paid the same. Smacks of socialism, doesn't it? It's worse than socialism. It's grace. Why are you laughing? That's serious. Right? Grace is serious stuff there. But of course, in many respects, laughter is the right response. Because again, and there's a little word play here in Greek, you've got charis, and then you've got kairos, like this, which means rejoice, joy, be happy. You can see, right, those roots there come from the same kind of understanding. Because what? It is truly grace that leads to joy, that leads to laughter. Hearing that Santa Claus is coming is no laughing matter. Right? You better be good. But to hear that Jesus is coming, that God is with us, our first response ought to be a great belly laugh. What could be better than that? And that's, again, one reason why all these, you know, the apocalyptic, left behind, end of the world, gloom and doom, They're wrong. And the reason they're wrong is they don't get it when it comes to grace. Right? The message of the scriptures, even the book of Revelation, is not Jesus is coming and boy is he mad. Yeah. Right? Revelation talks about an Armageddon, but if you read it carefully, Armageddon never happens. Instead, what happens? We got a big marriage party with Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down to be with us. And when that happens, no more sorrow, no more tears, right? God will wipe every tear from our eye. We're gonna be laughing. And it's grace because, again, it's heavenly Jerusalem coming to us. What did we do to get that heavenly Jerusalem down here? Nothing. It's all grace worked for us in Christ. And so again, what Paul proclaims through Christ's cross and resurrection is God's sovereignty of grace. That's God's sovereign design. One passage I do want to look at here, and I will simply read it for you, is from Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's the whole piece. And the perhaps not so gracious thing about this is that all of this in the Greek is one sentence. And remember the old days when you had to parse sentences, diagram sentences? Remember that? Some of us old folks. Well, I had a Greek prof. He was probably not very gracious because our final exam was to parse that sentence. Right? And all of that, you know, kind of the chant, like, find the main verb. Nasty stuff. But, here's the good. Here's the good thing. First, here in verse 6, he says that, well, I guess I should back up a little bit. Verse 5, where he talks about how God destined us for adoption. And of course, adoption is one of the grace metaphors that Paul uses. We weren't in the family. We were orphans, or even worse, we were dead, we were ungodly, we were enemies. But God adopted us anyway. And made us sons and daughters and heirs. So here's this adoption. We destined for adoption as God's children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure. Read, grace of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed. Read, graciously grace. On us. Right? So it's grace which is graced. You can't get any gracier than that. And how does that work out? Take us into verse 10 here, that when this happens in Christ, it was as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven, and on earth. That notion of to gather up. This is the word that, if you read the little blurb out there, beats supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Longest word in the New Testament. Nikolai Osastva. Right? To gather up. Kephal is the Greek word for head, you know, like Kopf or decapitate. Anakephal would be to head again, or our fancier word might be something like to recapitulate. So that what God in Christ graciously is doing is recapitulating everything. Or the way I would look at it is that this is Paul's picture of cosmic koinonia. At koinonia, the building we're in, fellowship, community, commonality, participation. Koinonia is a sense of participatory belongingness. So when you're over here in koinonia in a session, you are participating, but as well with that participation, it's also the thing, you belong here. And that's what happens with God in Christ, with adoption. God is saying to all of us, you belong to me. And so you are going to participate in my family. And that participation in Christ is so gracious, it's the graciest of grace, that it entails the whole cosmos. That it's God's plan to gather up, anakephalios sasthai, all things. There is nothing that is outside the rule and reign of God's grace. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's what the sovereignty of God is. It's grace. That's the dynamic. That's what's happening. And of course, that's what Paul keeps proclaiming again and again and again in Christ. Yeah, okay. So much for our 5-minute review. Or let me curtail a little participatory belongingness here and talk about Augustine. Because Augustine is an interpreter of Paul. And for Augustine, grace is also very important. And we can talk about that all over the place. Augustine, his dates are 354 to 430. Augustine writes many, many, many books, letters, treatises, tracts, so on and so forth. One of the most famous pieces by him are his Confessions, where it's kind of an autobiography, but it's really not. And that indeed what he wants us, he does tell us about his life. I would say that maybe perhaps a little wordplay here, rather than an autobiography, it's an autozoography, right? Tracing his life in Christ, his spiritual life, and how that worked. And book one, chapter one, paragraph one. Which is usually as far as you can get students to read. Fortunately for us, Augustine puts the thesis right in that first paragraph. So even here, if you've read the first paragraph, you could get it. And here is what Augustine says. I won't read the whole paragraph, but the really key thing here, and a quotation that many of you may have heard. Augustine says, thou dost so excite him, he means here the human being, that to praise thee is his joy. For thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it rest in thee. You've heard that one before. Our heart is restless until it rest in thee. So, the whole sense here of grace for Augustine is how do we get from restless to rest? And if I don't answer all of that today, I'm not going to feel too badly about that, because after all, restlessness or rest, some of you in the Bible study know that rest has to do with what?
Sabbath.
So in other words, any questions you have or anything I have, it is Diane Jacobson's responsibility. So please, 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 and I know she's on dish team today.
No, I'm here.
Oh! Sabbath and rest, because is well, for those of you who have been in the class, I think you know already the connection that's here and how apparent it is to this notion again of grace and Sabbath and rest and how all of this ties together. Okay, how does grace work for Augustine? Quotation from his letter 140, and he says this, quote unquote, "This spiritual birth is also called adoption." So he picks up on that metaphor from Paul. He likes that metaphor. "For we were something before becoming children of God, and we have received the benefit of becoming what we were not. Just as someone who is adopted is not the child of the person who adopts him or her before the adoption, by this generation of grace, that son is distinguished from us." And here again, son, now he means Christ. "Who, although he was the Son of God, came down that he might become the Son of Man and bestow on us the gift of becoming children of God. He came down that we might rise up. And remaining in his own nature, he was made a sharer in our nature, so that we, while remaining in our nature, should be made sharers in his nature." See that participatory belongingness there? And how that's all the act of grace. Little foreshadowing, if we sneak ahead into Luther. Luther liked this stuff from Augustine as well. And remember, Luther was an Augustinian monk. So he had to pay attention to what Augustine said. He probably read more than just the first paragraph. But this whole notion Luther calls the glorious or happy exchange. And we'll develop that more fully on Thursday. Now, how does this exchange work? Or how do we go from restless to rest and all of that? Here we have to get into Augustine's thinking and what is the opposite of grace for Augustine? Sin. Sin and grace always go together. It's hard or impossible in Augustine to talk about one without talking about the other. And the way it works is, first of all, Augustine wants to talk about creation, and he uses the notion of creation, or his sense of creation is what is prevalent at the time. It's been around in Greek philosophy for a long, long time. Those of you who care about that, Augustine is probably a middle Platonist and all of that in his philosophical outlook, but who cares? In this, it's called the hierarchy of being. So you go from the highest good, the highest truth, the highest being, to the least. And it's there in creation. And so there is, first of all, God. Then there are spiritual beings, most of whom we know as angels. Then there are the human beings, the animals, plants, matter, nothing, and then those on dish TV garbo. Okay. And with regard to human being, we're split here as well. We have a soul, and we have a body. The soul is comprised of mind, which is the realm of reason, and will, which is will. The body has within it the notion of desire. And, or another word, fancier word for that, from the Latin that Augustine likes a lot, concupiscence, which is that desire or inclination towards something. Now, this is the way in which the world is created. And that is good. And it should be that way, other than, right, concupiscence kind of comes in a little later. But just simply desire in and of itself is okay, right? I mean, you're hungry, you need to eat. You're thirsty, you need to drink. You're tired, you need to sleep. That's just desires the body has. No problems with that. That is how we are created. But what happens here? And this is what happens to Adam. This is what happens to all of us. Augustine's little story is this: this is what happens to 12-year-old Augustine when he snitches some pears from his neighbor's orchard. And the interesting thing about Augustine is that everything happens in gardens, which probably isn't a coincidence, because when you think about it in the scriptures, really the big stuff happens in gardens too. Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, Garden of the Cross and Resurrection. So it's not an accident that Augustine has things happening in gardens. Well, here's what happens in the little orchard there with the pears. And I'll tell you, I'll give you the kind of a diagrammatic sense of that in terms of the notion of the relationship between the human being and God, right? What we read, that thou hast created us for thyself. And so humans were created to be in relationship with God. That was the way in which their will was directed. And according to Augustine, the term he gave that was voluntas. We get words like voluntary, volunteer, all of that. That is distinct from arbitria. Arbitrary, what we say are choices. Because, again, we think that somehow, oh, choices are what make us free. No, choices are what tie us down. Because whenever you make a choice, you have to become concrete. Think about it this way. Once upon a time, there were 6 billion people in the world who were candidates to be my spouse. And now I made a choice, and I'm, since she's in the other room and I know that, I'm safe, stuck with one. That's freedom? Yes, it is. I want to go on the record. Yes, it is. Right? But think about all of that. Or even, you know, as Paul so mellifluously says for introducing people when they come up from the bus, you know, the myriad choices of cereals that you may take. Right? But finally, you're going to exercise your choice, and what? It's only one.
Oatmeal.
Or whatever, right? So freedom isn't there. All of our arbitria are connected to our voluntas, our will. And our will, according to Augustine, another way for talking about that sense of will is a notion of orientation, right? Because our will is the way in which we are oriented. And if we are oriented toward God, which is the way in which we were created, we call that willful orientation faith. And if we are not oriented toward God, if we are oriented toward something else, and this is what happens in the orchard with the pears and everywhere else, rather than our voluntas going toward God, all of a sudden, and you need sound effect. We have Curvatus in se est, a deadly disease. Latin for curved in upon oneself. And Luther steals this right from Augustine. Same notion. Curved in upon yourself is sin. And that's the problem, because you see, when we are curved in upon ourself, if that now becomes our orientation, this is gone. Right? No more orientation towards God. No more faith. So the problem then is, who will restore that? Who will renew that? We can't get it back on our own. It's lost. Only a gracious God, only God in Christ will restore us to this image once again, which is faith. And so you see the understanding here between sin and its opposite, faith, is it's not a moral category at all. Because you see here, with this orientation, remember, arbitria, morality, morals, will come under arbitria. Okay? I have the choice, you know, whether I want to steal your pen or not steal your pen. Or lie and say bad things about Diane Jacobson behind her back or not, right? And so on and so forth. Right. But all of those choices, or good things, whether I act morally or immorally, they are all within this orientation of being turned in upon myself. And so you see, as again Luther will say later, we need to be saved from our virtues as much as we need to be saved from our vices. Or perhaps even more so, because you see, we labor under the illusion that somehow our virtues are going to be able to restore our voluntas toward God. They won't. It doesn't work. That's called legalism. And that takes us as far away from God, no matter how moral and virtuous we may be. Nothing works. Only a gracious God is going to be able to, if you will, straighten us out again. Or Augustine particularly likes to use those metaphors of heal the sin, sick, diseased, crippled soul. Because this is the problem, our will. And of course, when our will is curved in on itself, then all our desires become concupiscence. We want more than enough. Again, if you were there for the Bible study today, Sabbath, the understanding of manna is always God gives us enough. But I want more. I want to fulfill my appetites as much as I can. And so what happens when I'm curved in on myself and all whacked out of shape and everything, I begin to think that I'm God. And of course, if I am God, I am the creator of heaven and earth. And therefore, I make my own hierarchy of being. And you'll make your own hierarchy of being. And the only thing that we have in common in all these hierarchies of being is who's on top? Me! And that's the way, again, in which Augustine is going to explain why there's all sorts of conflict and violence and all of that kind of stuff. Because when I am on top of my hierarchy of being, and you're on top of your hierarchy of being, well, of course, we both can't be on top. Somebody's got to win, somebody's got to lose. So I want you to accept the fact I win, you lose. Okay, now we can continue on. Right? Because that's how I have to now put my world together. That's how I want to, concupiscence. I want to put my world together that way. And what might be here in terms of the other values? Well, it can be all sorts of things, right? And as Augustine goes through his confessions, he notes all of those loves that he constructed and had. Sometimes it was the life of mind and academics and philosophy. Sometimes it was the theater, or perhaps today, probably video games. Sometimes it was friends and friendship, and he lost a friend, and it just put him into a deep, deep depression. Or, of course, the biggest challenge for him is that Augustine had a mistress. And he just couldn't give her up, although he knew that that was not the thing to do. And so there is that constant struggle. And what finally is going to set us aright again? God in Christ, right? Because all of this causes struggle and restlessness. And so we need God's grace to enter in here to put us at rest. Again, this is a one-sentence comment from Augustine's confession. He says, thus God is praised and is to be freely, or one would say graciously, the word Latin there is gratis, loved with all one's heart, soul, and mind. The God who enkindles a lover for God's self by the grace of the Holy Spirit. How are we going to get straightened out here? Who is going to do this? This is also going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters in and straightens us out, brings us to Christ and brings us to God. And that is all the work of grace. The work of God. Again, another quotation from Augustine. This is from one of his sermons on the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 5, and that's the chapter, you know, God is love, and so on and so forth. He says here, you have begun to love, God has begun to dwell in you. We know that God dwells in us. How do we know? Because John tells, God has given us the Spirit. And this fact, that God has given you the Spirit, how do you know that? Search your heart. If it is filled with charity, you have God's Spirit. How do we know that this is the way to know whether the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ask Paul. For the love of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All of that love, how do you answer that question always? It's finally grace of God, given through the Spirit, given through the work of Christ. That's what's going to straighten us out. In other words, Augustine found a love of God which was stronger and richer than any human love he had known. He came to see the exchange of human and divine natures in Christ as an exchange of love, a presence of the beloved in the love that is God's own self. And all of this was by grace. Okay. So, let's leave Augustine behind for a moment and go to a character who shows up toward the end of Augustine's career, Pelagius. And they don't know exactly his dates, but the time of his writing and his highest high point of his career is from 384 to 409. And Pelagius was a British monk who worked in Rome, and his job, Jim, you will be glad to hear this, he was a spiritual director. But we're not blaming spiritual directors here. This is Pelagius. And his claim is basically, he said that to hold that people could not help sinning was demeaning to humans and an insult to their creator. Augustine's prayer from the Confessions, grant what you command and command what you will, which is also still in our lectionary, a prayer of the day. It was the prayer of the day about 3 weeks ago. That prayer, grant what you command and command what you will, Pelagius found annoying and scandalous. In other words, from Pelagius's point of view, he thinks prayers like that, and particularly Augustine's theology, seem to view people as puppets, controlled by the movements of grace. So to counter, Pelagius asserted unconditional free will. The human is free, and thus is free to choose life with God or death. Humans have free will, but God's law directs that freedom. Thus, we have rewards and punishments. Sin is now simply a moral category, and salvation is the story of moral struggle. Grace is free will bestowed in us by the Creator. It is the grace of creation. So in other words, for Pelagius, God graciously creates us with a free will. And after that, we're on our own. God's given us the will to follow God's commands and be rewarded, or not follow them and take the consequences. It's as simple as that. Grace is reason's revelation of the divine law that guides moral life. Grace is the revelation of the law of Moses. And above all, grace is the teaching and example of Christ. So whether you want to talk about rational law, which you could get from Plato and Aristotle, or the law of Moses, or the law of Christ. Again, for Pelagius, Jesus is just another new Moses, Sermon on the Mount. Carry it out, live it through. And he goes on to say that if the law of Moses did not justify, as Paul says, it was simply because people did not keep that law but despised it, thus making the more powerful law of Christ necessary, because habitual sinning all but eradicates the empowering awareness of our own nature of free will. So in other words, sin is this moral category is basically understood is a bad habit. And we know how hard bad habits are to break. Right? The easy one to pick on is smokers. Right? And because we have that bad habit, we seem to be dulled to anything else that's going on. And so maybe the only way to break that bad habit, and I don't know, does this make sense or not? If we have a law that isn't strong enough to break the habit, what we need then is a stronger law. So therefore, right, if we want to get drunk drivers off the road, to just take away their license maybe not be enough, they'll still drive again. But you know, if we hang them, that'll get them off the road. Right? A stronger law. And so that's what Christ came along. Because that raised awareness of our bad habits. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, anyone who calls their brother or sister fool is guilty of murder. Woo! Let's up it, right? That's a little stronger. Now you're going to pay attention and say, gee, I guess I better be nice to people. At least Pelagius thought that's how it's going to work, right? Tougher laws will turn you into good people. And that was what Christ did, and that is Christ's gracious way of working among you. And why does he do this? Again, of course, Pelagius can quote scripture as well as anyone. Two of his favorite passages, Leviticus 19:2. Simply, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, there, holy is a moral category. And Matthew 5, verse 48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Pelagius cites those understandings and then ends up with saying, quote unquote, surely God does not command the impossible. Right? In other words, the thing is, why would God say you should be holy, or Jesus say you should be perfect? Because you can be holy or perfect. Because it wouldn't make any sense for God to command something you couldn't do, to give you laws you couldn't keep. Because that would be mean, cruel, and evil. And God is not mean, cruel, and evil, because God graciously gave us the free will so we can do this stuff. So let's do it. And there we go, right? Again, just a few more quotations from Pelagius. The true Christian is the one who can say, I have injured no one. I have lived righteously with everyone. Or again, we mortals say, it is difficult. We cannot do it. What blind folly. No precept is impossible. No one knows better our strength than God, who could not command the impossible. Unquote. So there you go. And we're really going to pull the law out on you now. Pelagius's friend, companion, lawyer in Rome, Celestius, just like celestial.
Can you put it back just a little bit more, please?
I sure can. And I apologize for the small print and all, but I wanted to have this here. And I'll keep it up if you want it. I don't know. Put together, with Pelagius' consent, what they considered, and again, remember, Diane Jacobson said, you got to have sevens, and they had seven. Seven theses of their position, and particularly their position against all that Augustine grace stuff. And so here's what they said, their thesis. I'll just read them quickly.
Yeah.
Adam was created mortal and would have died even had he not sinned. Adam's sin injured only himself and not the human race. Infants enjoy the same condition Adam did prior to his fall. They may enjoy eternal life even if unbaptized. 4. Humans neither die through Adam's death nor rise through Christ's resurrection. Augie didn't like that one at all. 5. The law, no less than the gospel, provides a way into the kingdom. 6. Even before Christ, there were some sinless persons. And 7. The wealthy must renounce their property at baptism. Otherwise, their good deeds could not be credited to them, and they could not enter the kingdom.
Was Pelagius being a heretic at some point?
Yes. It's that wealthy one that kind of got to you. The reason for that is that, of course, to do good deeds, how can they truly be self-giving and loving? Because if I simply give out of my largesse, you know, if I'm Bill Gates and I see a panhandler on the street and give you $5, ooh, wow, what a great act of self-giving that was, huh? But if I'm Bill Gates and I give away all my billions and then see a homeless person on the street and give him my shirt, now I've done something. Now I'm doing what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. If you've got two cloaks, give one away. You can't do that if you have any money in the bank because you're resting on security. So all of that had to go. And the thing is, Pelagius was a really popular guy in Rome. I mean, you know, quite frankly, they liked him better than they did Augustine. And so just...
most human beings would.
Just a quick thing here about what's going on, particularly at this time, right? That given these seven theses, they were condemned at the Council of Carthage in 411. But in 415, the Synod of Diospolis, which is in Palestine, upheld the thesis. In January of 417, Pope Innocent I upheld the Council of Carthage's condemnation. But he died. And later that same year, Pope Zosimus reverse the decision. Sound like anything you know? So it goes on and on, but eventually, the position of Pelagius is condemned as heretical. But the other ironic thing about this is that this heresy still remains the most popular heresy around. Right? Seen in terms of, right, again, Luther language. Basically, what Pelagius is talking about simply is works righteousness, right? Good people get saved. Why? Because why would God want to condemn good people? In other words, the whole notion that Pelagius is putting forward is it is not by grace through faith that you are saved, but you are saved by keeping the law, by doing good works. Or a little later, what comes along is what's labeled as semi-Pelagianism. In other words, it's not quite so bad. And what semi-Pelagianism is, and again, I think this is quite frankly a very prevalent notion in our churches today, is God does God's part to save us, and then what? We have to do our part to save us. You see, it's a cooperative venture.
That horribly, frequently misquoted thing, God helps those who help themselves.
Yes.
And they think they're quoting scripture.
Yes, I had a knock down argument with a person once who thought God helps those who help themselves is in scripture. Mm-hmm. And I told her I would pay her $100,000 if she could find the text. And she said, oh, well, you smart guys, you think you know where it all is. It's in there somewhere. I don't have to look it up. That's a true story. But quite frankly, you will not find that saying in the scriptures because it doesn't work. But you see, there's the issue. And so again, you can see what's happening here is you've got Augustine, whose understanding as he interprets scripture, and particularly Paul in his time, again recognizes that our salvation is totally, fully, completely dependent upon the graciousness of God. And that's how he experienced God at work in his life. That's countered by Pelagius and all the other Pelagiuses in the world, right? Fully or semi, that think, no, it's not all grace. We do something too. And let's give credit where credit is due. And that is still, I mean, again, I'm sure, and unfortunately we're out of time, so, but, you know, that still is the struggle and debate that's going on within Christianity today. Maybe we'll start out again tomorrow and talk about that a little bit, where you see that whole struggle going on between Augustine and Pelagius in our contexts. Thank you very much. You've been very gracious. Thank you.